Pray and we'll get started. Lord, you're everything. We come here to still ourselves, to quiet our minds, to pacify our souls as we seek you. Lord, we don't have much to give, but what we got, we give to you. You are the Creator God. You are the lover of our soul. You are our everything. And we are here to worship you and to bring you glory. May your Spirit move within us, move upon us. May your Spirit control our minds as we leave this place, as we seek nothing more than to live as Christ in the lives of those who don't know him, and to point the way to you through a relationship with Christ. Lord, we praise you. And as we open your word, we pray that that you are glorified by our unity, but at the same time that you would bless us through your word. So touch us now. Touch our hearts, minds, and souls. And may we never be the same again. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, this morning I'm going to start by doing something a little different. I'm going to start by doing something I've never done before. Part of me feels like I shouldn't need to do this, and the other part of me feels like this is a natural thing to do in light of where we are in God's Word in the Old Testament. This morning, before I get into the sermon proper, which is going to be a little shorter, I have felt the need to give what I'm calling a manifesto of relevance. A manifesto of relevance. Why an Old Testament prophetic book like the book of Amos is still relevant to us today. Now, as you know, Amos is referred to as an Old Testament minor prophet. He's not minor because his message is minor. He's minor because his book is shorter than other prophetic books like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. When we get into those books, it's going to take a long time, right? But in the Old Testament time, God called men to himself who were prophets, and he gave them a duty, and their God-given duty was to call the people back to God when they had turned from him into sin. That's what all the prophetic books are about. The people screwed up. They turned away from God, and God was proclaiming to them through his prophet judgment upon them for their sin, yet at the same time he was telling them to return to relationship. That's the prophetic books. This morning we're starting in chapter 6 of Amos. Amos has 9 chapters, so we're still just chugging along. We're going to finish it, and when we finish this book, we'll go to another one, and we'll chug along. We started this book 6 months ago, so we've been in Amos 6 months, and maybe you're thinking, I'm kind of tired. Maybe you're thinking, I'm so tired of the negativity. I'm so tired of God telling these ignorant people over and over and over again the same thing. I will destroy you. I'm so tired of hearing how those people kept messing up. I'm ready to move on to something that's more relevant to me today. Amos is the longest Old Testament book that I've preached through thus far. And when you're in the middle of a prophetic book like Amos, I mean, isn't it kind of natural to get tired? Or is it? I mean, what we've seen time and again in this book is the Israelites had fallen into sin and turned away from God. But we don't have that problem anymore, right? We've risen above sin. What we find in this book is that these people kept messing up and turning away from God, but we are the perfect examples of spirituality and intimacy with God, right? The Israelites didn't treat each other well, but we are models of brotherly love. The Israelites' court system was corrupted by corrupt officials and judges, but our court system, our political system, is the model of justice. In fact, our current politicians can be referred to as Old Testament prophets. I mean, what do they do? They're calling people back to God, right? What we find in this book in the Old Testament is that the people couldn't follow or obey God's law. But through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, we've been set free from the law, right? So we're free to live any way we want to live. We're free to live in licentiousness because God's grace reigns upon us, right? Wrong. I mean, need I go on? I mean, don't I point out every Sunday that we're just like these people? See, the real problem isn't modern-day relevance. The real problem is that we don't like coming every Sunday morning, looking at ourselves in the mirror of Scripture, and seeing our godlessness. We like to put God in our own little box, and we don't like to be reminded every week that it's not God who's in our box, but it's we who are in God's box. And as I've said many times before, the themes of Amos is God cares how he treats each other. God cares how we treat each other. And you know what? He still does. He still does. You know, this book is so relevant, it hurts. When we read through the book of Amos, we find that God is a holy God and he requires holiness of his people. And you know what? He still does. When we read through this book, we find that there is a way that leads to blessing and a way that leads to cursing or destruction. And you know what? There still is. When we read through this book, we find that people who willingly and habitually turn from doing things God's way and do things their way will be dealt with harshly by God. And you know what? They still will be. We find that there were people whose religion was fake and their relationship with God was a sham. And you know what? There are still people like that. What we find in this book is that you can either seek God and live or you can turn from him and die. And you know what? We find that still to be the case. Need I go on? There may be people missing from service this morning because they can't handle a negative message. But they have to understand that these messages aren't negative, they're true. They're too relevant. Come on, Pastor, just tell me some fun stories about Jesus and stop getting into my head. Then I'll be back. See, here's the misunderstanding. You've heard the Bible called Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth, right? B-I-B-L-E. And technically, the New Testament epistles are. They are instructions on how God's people within this new entity called the church are to live after the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But the purpose now of the Old Testament is not necessarily to tell us how to live. Sure, Jeff preached on principles and parenting from Deuteronomy last week. Every week that I'm preaching from the Old Testament, I always give you life application, because on the pages of the Old Testament, we find godly and eternal principles on how we are to live. However, the purpose of the Old Testament for us, who we could call New Testament Christians, is not necessarily to tell us how to live. The Old Testament introduces us and reintroduces us to God. In the pages of the Old Testament, we find who he is. We find where we came from. We find where we're going within God's eternal plan. We find that he called a people to himself, and we find how he treated those people, both in good times and in bad times, both in obedience and disobedience. We find his character and what he demands of us as we seek to be like him. What we find in the pages of the Old Testament, we find what God likes and what he dislikes, what he wants, what he does not want, what he loves, what he hates. We find in the Old Testament how he acts in love, either blessing his people or disciplining his people, and etc. In every word and every paragraph of the Old Testament, we find a picture being painted for us of who God is. Through the history, through the prophecy, through the narrative, through the wisdom literature, we come to know God. Now tell me that's not relevant. And you know what? It's natural for people who read the Old Testament and only see rules, they only see laws, they only see thou shalt nots. It's natural for them to not like it. Okay? But you know what? People who read the Old Testament, who read all of it and take in all of it, even Leviticus, you know, and you wear this color and make it this high and this wide and do it just right. I mean, when you read all of that, seeking to paint a picture of who God is, of who he is, the God we worship, the God we will spend eternity with, then you will love it. I love the Old Testament. And my prayer is that you too will learn to love the Old Testament As you change the way you see God's word, thus you change the way you see God. As I preach through the book of Amos, it's not all negative. Every word, every paragraph tells us more about who God is and what a holy God expects of his people. And that is positively not negative. Okay, that's my manifesto of relevance. I hope I didn't feel like I was griping, but think about these things. And you know what? In the future, if we're in a long Old Testament book and I feel the need, I'll get that out and I'll read it again. Manifesto of relevance. All right. Last week, we looked at religious ignorance and the fact that religious ignorance is being faithful to yourself in the guise or disguise of religion. People come to church, punch their time card, the God clock, but it's not for God. It's not seeking to worship him. It's for themselves. Okay, God, I went to church. I did my time. What are you going to do for me? What have you done for me lately? Religious ignorance. Faithfulness to yourself in the disguise of religion. Now, open yourselves to the book of Amos, please. Book of Amos, chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. Amos, chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. As today, we're going to talk about religious indifference. Religious indifference, and we're basically going to see that being indifferent is not being different at all. This morning, basically, we have one main point, because my sermon is shorter. The main point is religious indifference then and now. Religious indifference then and now. People have always been indifferent towards God, even his people. We find that indifference is not different. It's always been a problem. So let's read together. Amos chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. Go to Calneh and look at it. Go from there to great Hamath, and then go down to Gath and Philistia. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? In these two verses, as we start chapter 6 of Amos, we find that we're dealing with, or the prophet is dealing with, religious indifference. Again, last time was religious ignorance. This is indifference. Being indifferent is not being different at all. Amos starts with the same word he started with our passage a few weeks ago, and in chapter 5, verse 18, and he says, woe. Woe. This is an interjection of pain. It's a cry of distress. And this falls right in along with the funeral song that God is singing over Israel. If you remember chapter 5, verse 1, it said, hear this word, O Israel. Hear this word, O house of Israel, this lament I'm taking up concerning you. This lament he's singing, this funeral song he's singing over Israel. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again, deserted in her own land with no one to lift her up. And now what we find is that within this funeral song, God is pronouncing woe oracles. He's basically telling the people exactly how they were failing him. They basically were telling the people exactly how they were falling short of the glory of God, as we all do, right? Romans 3:23. So, he says, woe to you. Woe to who? Number one, those who are complacent on Zion, and two, those who feel secure on Mount Samaria, and three, you notable men. Woe to you who are complacent. This Hebrew word being translated complacent means to be at ease, to be self-confident, to be carefree. It speaks of contentment. Woe to you who are complacent. Woe to you who are at ease. Woe to you who are self-confident. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion. Now, Zion is the holy name, you might call it, of the holy city Jerusalem. God calls Jerusalem Zion. So he could be speaking of Judah here. He could be saying that the people of Judah are just as guilty as the people in the northern nation of Israel. But also in the scripture, Zion is sometimes used of God's people in general. You know, but the point is this. I mean, what's this really saying? Woe to you who are complacent in Zion. It's saying that the people were at ease in their situation. Their life was going great. There was a lack of urgency. And when things are going great, you tend not to work so hard. I've earned this. I'm going to take it easy. You know, everybody's walking around town singing, rock the boat, don't rock the boat, baby. Rock the boat, don't tip the boat over. Don't rock the boat, man. We got it going on. What are you doing? You know, if you find a formula that works for you, stick with it. Don't rock the boat. The people were complacent. They were at ease. Not only were they complacent, but they felt secure. They felt secure on Mount Samaria. You see, Samaria's mountain topography made it a natural fortress. God's people were not trusting in God for their strength. They were trusting in their own wisdom, in their own leadership, in the topography of their land. They're trusting in their political and their military strength. Because of the mountainous location, they had no worries. No one can conquer us. Look at our soldiers. They got bulging biceps. We're good to go. They stopped seeking after God and became complacent where they were as they fell away from God. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. God is speaking here to the leaders of the people, and he's saying, you're making a tremendous mistake here. You're making a tremendous mistake. You're leading the people like the world leads instead of leading like the spiritual leaders I've called you to be. Do you really think you can stand in by your own wisdom? Do you really think you can stand in your own strength? You will only stand as you draw near to me, to God, in obedience and righteousness. God was saying, if you stand alone, you will fall. You see, the people found false confidence in the expert advice of their leaders. They found false confidence where their city lay, where they were complacent and they were secure. And what we find here is that being complacent and falling away from God is a sin, and it's a sin that God will judge. God is the Lord of hosts. His name is the Lord God Almighty. If you turn from him, you will fall. Verse 2, go to Calneh and look at it. Go from there to Great Hamath, and then go down to Gath and Philistia. Are you better off than they, your two kingdoms? Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? So now God tells the leaders, compare yourselves to these three great cities. Calneh and Hamath were Syrian city-states under Israel's influence, and Gath was a Philistine city under Judah's influence. And who is a popular person who came from Gath? Goliath. So God's saying, compare yourselves to these three great cities. Now, scholars are split here, and they don't exactly know how to interpret it, and these two interpretations are very close. But interpretation number one, God could be telling the leaders of Israel, go look at these great cities that have already fallen and been conquered by the Assyrians. Do you really think that you're wiser than their leaders? Do you really think that you can lead better than they led? Do you really think that your army's stronger than their army after they've already been destroyed? Wake up. Stop being so complacent because they fell by my hand and you're next. Okay, that's basically interpretation number one. And interpretation number two is probably more likely because most of the scholars on this side believe that these cities had not been conquered by Assyria yet at the time this was written. But very similarly, God could be telling the leaders of Israel to go compare yourselves to these three great cities. Are you better off than these cities? Are you better able to defend yourself from enemies than these cities? These other cities are larger, thriving cities, yet they will still fall when the time comes. Those cities, their surrounding districts, were greater in size than proud Samaria, but they would still not be able to stave off disaster. God is saying, you think you're so great, Israel. I will give you three examples of greater cities than you, yet they will still fall. Get off your butts, stop being so complacent, and return to me. Return to me. I mean, that's always the message, isn't it? Last time we saw that the people were religiously ignorant. That means they were just going through the motions. They go to the festivals, they sing God's songs, they'd offer him offerings, yet it wasn't from the heart. It was just going through the motions, and then they would go home to houses filled with idols. And you know what? If that works for you, keep doing it. Don't rock the boat. And now what we're finding is that the people were also religiously comfortable. The leaders of the people had achieved a level of wealth that made them comfortable. Comfortable. Complacent. At ease. They found security in their strength instead of finding their security in the Lord's strength. They found security in their wisdom instead of the Lord's wisdom. They had become complacent, and God was judging and was about to judge them. Israel would fall. That was religious indifference then, okay? Religious indifference then. Now, let's turn the corner a little bit, and let's talk about religious indifference now. Religious indifference now. If I were to use one word to describe the state of religious America, it would be indifferent. And the question that first comes to your mind is, have things really changed? I mean, here we are 2,500 years later, almost 3,000 years later. Have things really changed? We find that religious indifference is no difference. It's always been a problem. It's always been a problem. When Jesus walked this earth and he was nearing Jerusalem, preparing for the cross, he came to a high point over the city. He stopped and he wept over the city of Jerusalem. He wept. Luke 19:41 says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Oh, Jesus wept over those people, those complacent people, those proud people, who were set in their ways, the Pharisees leading the way to righteousness, right? Jesus wept. Jesus must weep over us still, as we still find ourselves in the same cycles of sin. It's the same thing. You know, it's the same song, different verse, a little bit louder, a little bit worse. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. It's complacency. Now, let me break this point down into two subpoints. Complacency now, religious indifference now. I want to mention two subpoints. I want to talk about religious indifference in our nation and religious indifference in our personal lives, okay? Number one, religious indifference in our nation. The United States of America is probably the wealthiest nation in the world, one of. And even though most of us in this room don't feel rich, we are compared to much of the world. You know, we have a place to call home. We make enough to not only survive, but to be comfortable. We have electronic conveniences that make our lives very comfortable. You know, tell me that we're not complacent. And for a while longer, we still have religious freedom in this country. We can meet here together as a church, as the body of Christ, worshiping and trying to bring glory to Jesus, our Savior and the Lord of our lives, and no one is trying to persecute us, but that's not so in other parts of the world. The USA is one of, if not the strongest nation in the world militarily. We are not only complacent with our wealth in this nation, but we also feel secure in the stronghold of Mount America. I mean, let me read this. This is talking right to us. It says, woe to you who are complacent in Washington, D.C., and to you who feel secure on Mount America, you notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of the United States come. Speaking right to us. But you know what? If you put it in those terms, which is true, it takes the pressure off of us. Let me read that again. Woe to you who are complacent in Bandera County, and you who feel secure in the hills of Lake in the hills of Lake Hills and Pipe Creek. Not only in this nation are we complacent, are we comfortable, are we at ease, but we also feel secure. We feel secure. I mean, we have nuclear weapons. We got nuclear subs. We got aircraft carriers, stealth bombers. We got unmanned vehicles of war. And you know what? We are the foremost producer of those weapons of war. Other countries are coming to us to buy them. Yes, we call ourselves a godly nation. Yes, we call ourselves a Christian nation. But in reality, we have no need for God. We got this one, God. Thanks. So in America, religion is a freedom. It's not a necessity. You see, we are free to be religious as individuals, but keep God out of our government, keep God out of our schools, keep God out of our military. We don't need him there. And you know what? We don't want him there. We're secure. We're at ease. Woe to you, the notable men of the foremost nation, the United States. Tell me we're not completely complacent as a nation. Only in America do we stamp our God within God we trust. Only in America do we kill the unborn to make ends meet. Only in America is sexuality democracy. Those are some lyrics from one of my favorite Creed songs. But man, they ring true. We're complacent in this nation until something big hits. You know, 9/11, Hurricane Katrina, and then we run to church and we cry out to God, why? And slowly over time, people fall away from church, they fall away from God as they become complacent once more. The cycle of sin that has always been continues. We are a complacent nation. We are a secure nation. We are a comfortable nation. We are a nation at ease. Why would we need God? Religious indifference in our nation. Now let's discuss religious indifference in our lives, in our personal lives. Religious indifference in our lives. And I'm not talking about the lives of non-Christians. I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about God's people. I'm not talking about the Christianity is good for you, but not me comedy routine, because that line of logic really is laughable. I'm talking about the church. I'm talking about the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm talking about complacency in the lives of Christians. And what it is a lack of urgency. It's a lack of urgency in the lives of God's people. Jesus stated that he is returning in glory, that we will be raptured, caught up with him in the air, and that we will stand before the Bema seat of Christ in judgment as Christians, not for our sins, but for our deeds. And our deeds will show our faith to the Savior King. Okay, that's what Jesus said. Yet we as Christians, we tend to have this attitude that there's time enough for that later. It's this, I'll deal with that later attitude. We think, yeah, Jesus is returning, but not in my lifetime. You know. We have this attitude that I'm not that bad of a person. God has a lot worse people to judge, to deal with and to judge. You know, I'll work on my spirituality later. There's always time later. I don't need God to help me stop sinning because I'm strong enough to stop sinning on my own. And you know what happens when you say that? You live in your sin for years until you're broken, you've lost everything, and you finally, in brokenness, lay it at the foot of the cross. You can't do it alone. You know what? I really don't need to tell people about Jesus or get in their face. That's judgmental, and I'm not much of a salesperson. You know what? There's time. God will send someone else. Let me ask you a question, and I want you to be completely honest with yourself. If by the divine will of God, you knew for certain that Jesus was going to return next Tuesday evening, would you do something different, or would you live your life different? If you knew for certain, that the rapture would happen next Tuesday evening, that's the rest of today, all day Monday, most of the day Tuesday, so basically 3 days. In 3 days, the rapture of the church is going to happen as Jesus returns for his people. Would you do something different? Then honestly, why aren't you doing it? It's a lack of urgency. Do you feel secure in your salvation to the point that you don't feel you need to be obedient? Do you feel there's enough time so you don't need to be prepared now? Because let me be honest, for those of you who heard my testimony, that's how I lived most of my life. Fourth grade, Baptist church. I was baptized, I believed, but I said, you know what, all that Christian junk, that's for old people. I got life to experience. I could have died time and time again, racing around on my motorcycle, had near-death experiences scuba diving. You know what? I believe God in his love for me and his great patience saved me. I wasn't ready to go yet, because if I would have gone, it would have been the express elevator down. Do you really think there's time? Do you really think there's time? You know what? Jesus taught a parable in Matthew 25. We call it the parable of 10 virgins. And basically, the point of that parable is that he is calling us, he is commanding us to constantly be watchful, constantly be vigilant, because Jesus' return is imminent, meaning it could happen at any moment, at any moment. In that parable, there are two groups of virgins who are waiting for the bridegroom. One group has their lamps that are full of oil, and they're trimming their wicks, and they got everything going on. They're staying awake in the middle of the night. They see the bridegroom coming. They light their lamps. They join him, and they go into the feast, heaven. And there's another group of virgins. They don't have enough oil in their lamps. They're not vigilant. They fall asleep. The bridegroom passes by, and they miss him. And they realize they miss him, and they run there banging on the door, "Let me in." And the bridegroom, Jesus, says, "It's too late for you." You have to understand that time is in God's hands, not yours. We find that indifference is not different. It's always been a problem. It was a problem in Jesus' time. It is a problem now, and it will be a problem to the end. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me very quickly to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, as Jesus speaks to the church of Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. Let me read through this. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing,' but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from the gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. Those whom I love, I have rebuked and disciplined. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, let me read again the first part of verse 17, Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. "You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing.' I do not need a thing." That is complacency. That is being at ease. That is being self-confident. It's complacency. And what we find time and time again, complacency when you're dealing with God is a sin, and there will be judgment. And that's what Jesus came to do when he walked this earth manifest in flesh. He came to give the world what we needed, but what we didn't know we needed. He came to give the world spiritual truth. He came to give the world the bread of life and living water. Because without spiritual nutrients, there's no spiritual life. There's only spiritual death. Without the bread of life and the life and the living water, there's no spiritual life. And he's saying the same thing here. You think you're rich? You think you've acquired wealth? You think you don't need a thing? You don't know what you need. You're actually wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. You're wretched, you're pitiful, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. You don't know what you need. That's us, folks. That's our nation. That's our world. We're not living. Our nation is not walking in the Spirit of the Lord. It's not seeing through spiritual eyes. It's not living with spiritual discernment. Jesus is at the door knocking. "Here I am," verse 20. "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." Jesus is at the door. He's knocking on the door of the Christian church in America. That's the context here. He's not knocking on the hearts of non-Christians. It's the church of Laodicea. Are we going to let him in? The question, the important question now is, have you let him in? Are you growing in relationship? Or are you comfortable? Are you comfortable with Jesus on the outside? Warren Wiersbe said, complacency is an insidious sin. It's based on lies, it's motivated by pride, and it leads to trusting something other than God. And that's the kicker. Pride and lies lead to trusting something other than God. And that's what he won't stand for. Are you complacent in your spiritual walk? Are you content with where you are spiritually? Are you confident and at ease with your knowledge of Scripture? I know enough of the Bible. I know John 3:16. Part of it. Please hear this. The only thing that's holding you back from a deeper understanding of God and a closer spiritual walk with God is you. You're what's in the way. So get out of the way. Get out of the way. Religious indifference is not different. It's always been a problem and it will be a problem. It's a cycle, and it's up to us to break the cycle through the help of Jesus our Savior. Revelation 3, chapter 21, to him who overcomes, I give the right to sit with me on my throne. To overcome what? Sin. The cycle that keeps perpetuating itself. You got to say, I'm through with this and I've had enough. God is true in his faithfulness to us. We, in turn, need to be true in our faithfulness to him. Now, if you said in your mind that you would do something different if Jesus was returning in 3 days, if you said that you would try to live your life differently if Jesus was returning next Tuesday evening, then I just got one thing to say to you. Then do it. Then do it. What are you waiting on? Your life could be taken from you as you drive home from this church. Remember the guy, the parable of the grain silo? I got everything I need. And God said, I demand your life tonight. Then do it. I close with Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12. It says, at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Yeah, there's time. The Lord's not going to do anything. As the praise team comes up, Jesus here. Somebody get the door. I'm watching TV. I'm at a good spot. Someone get it. Does the person at the door knock forever? They eventually go away, don't they? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Does he say, I'm going to stand at the door and knock forever? No. He's knocking on the door of the what? The church. The church. You know, if there is a person here who has never accepted Jesus as their Savior, then I believe you're here because God's Spirit is working within you. You're curious. You're inquisitive. What's this whole Christian thing about? I'm tired of falling. I'm tired of failing. I want to live victoriously. You know, I've tried everything. Let me give God a try. And you know what? If that is you through the Spirit indwelling you and working within you, then all you have to do is say yes to Jesus and you can be victorious. But you know what? There are churches that call themselves Christians. There are states who call themselves Christian communities. There's a country, our country, calls itself a Christian country. I got it. Don't worry about the door. We can handle this ourselves. And when God stops knocking, judgment happens. If you have felt God knocking at the door of your heart, of your mind, and your soul, open it. And you know what? Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes in order to open that door, you got to move stuff out of the way. Big stuff, heavy stuff, ugly stuff, stuff that hurts. You touch it and it burns you. It cuts you. It's sin. It doesn't want you to open the door. Because when you open the door, that's the solution to the problem. Open it. Invite him in. And he will eat with you and fellowship with you. That's relationship. That's love. In the Jewish culture, they didn't just eat with anybody. If you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can do it right there in your seat, just saying, God, take me. I'm tired of this. I believe in Jesus as my Savior. I believe he rose from the grave, being resurrected for me and rose from the grave 3 days later. I believe that he is victorious over sin and death, and I believe. Take me, Father. And if you need special prayer, come forward. Myself and the elders will pray for you.